Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." We'll leave it there and pick it up a little bit later. It has been a whole 25 weeks since we were last in the book of Judges, and I figured it might be just a bit too much for everyone had we not taken a break in the middle. Who am I kidding? I needed a break for myself. I love the drama of the book of Judges. I think it's a really important book. But it's pretty intense, isn't it? God's people turn away from him. They end up in horrible bondage and oppression. They cry out to the Lord for rescue. God raises up a deliverer. And then the people have some rest until it all degenerates again into a dark and depressing cycle of apostasy. They turn away again. They end up oppressed again. They cry out to God again. God raises up a deliverer again. And finally, they enjoy some peace until it all degenerates again. And I'm sorry. And as the book progresses, you would think they might learn and change. But no, things get worse and worse and worse. And just when you think things really can't get any worse, they get worse. And you'll know what I mean when we eventually get to chapter 19. It's a wild book in many ways. And I'm hoping that after our 24-week break, you're ready to deal once again with this section of God's Word. Because it is God's Word. This is the Bible that Jesus read. These are the stories that Jesus knew and revered as being entirely trustworthy and true, the very product of God's breath, and given to us so that we, you and I here today, would indeed learn to put our hope and our trust in Christ alone. And that really is the big point of the book of Judges. It's so dark that it leaves us searching for the light. And in that way, it drives us forward to the one who is indeed the light of the world, namely Jesus. Back in March, we finished off at the end of chapter 10. But we need to refresh ourselves a little about how bad things have become by chapter 10. Chapter 10 prepares us for the horrendous story of Jephthah in chapter 11. In verse 6 of chapter 10, it says that Israel is now worshipping seven gods. Do you see that? If you just turn back to chapter 10, verse 6. Israel are worshipping the Baals, the Ashtoreths, the god of Aram, the god of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And in the Bible, seven is one of those numbers that is more than just a number. It represents totality, completeness. Israel is now guilty of complete spiritual corruption. It's like they are filled full with idolatry. They couldn't be more idolatrous. And in this way, the narrator begins to prepare us for the horror of chapter 11. You see, one of the gods mentioned in verse 6, there in chapter 10, is the god of Ammon. And this god symbolizes child sacrifice of all things. I know you didn't come to church this morning to think about anything so horrendous as that. But the worship of Molech, the god of the Ammonites, indeed involved child sacrifice. You don't want to dabble in the Ammonite religion, and yet the people of Israel did. And so God gave them over to the Ammonites. It doesn't bode well for chapter 11. Yes, the people of God finally repent in verses 15 to 16 of chapter 10 there, but they're still so deeply, deeply messed up. And we're going to consider how deeply messed up they are in three ways here. Number one, they do not seek the will of God. Number two, they use God and people to suit themselves. And number three, they are manipulative. And I think these are lessons for all of us here as we work through this. First of all, they do not seek the will of God. Have a look at the very last verse in chapter 10. The leaders said to each other, whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites, whoever it is will be the head of all those living in Gilead. In other words, they're saying, we need a general. They don't want to have to go and fight their enemies. They want someone else to go and do their tough jobs for them. And who will they get? They say, we'll give him political power over us if he will go and fight for us against the Ammonites. Do they consult God about this? Nope. Do they ask God to raise up for them a deliverer of his choosing? Nope. All the other main characters in the book so far have been specially set apart by God. The narrator spells that out in the case of Othniel and Ehud and Barak and Gideon. They've all been summoned by God to rescue his people from their enemies, but not the man we're about to meet in chapter 11. God is silent at the beginning of chapter 11. He is still in control, of course, but he does not summon the man who is ultimately the people's choice. The elders decide who they want, and then, hopefully, God will approve of their own wisdom, right? It's how we carry on all too often, isn't it? Do you ever pray, Lord, bless me. Let all my plans work out well for me. Please, Lord. Even though you haven't paid a blind bit of attention to what God's will is in the Bible. And then, of course, we get disillusioned if God appears not to bless our plans. We often get offended with God, even. We think, what good is God if he's not going to bless my plans? And all the while, God is saying, your plans? You need to get with my plans. What did Jesus say? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. You know, I say this to myself because, hey, I'm guilty like anyone, but if you and I are not spending regular time in the Bible, and I don't just mean once a week together at church, I mean developing a daily habit of Bible reading and prayer, then probably it's fair to say that our daily lives are not shaped and driven by the will of God, that we're not living for the glory of God, because all we really care about is our own agenda. And you know, many a person has left the church because they see God as ultimately irrelevant to the self-centered plan they have for their own lives. And of course, they're right. He is irrelevant to that plan. Until, of course, we need him to get us out of a hole. That's what happens, isn't it? We coast along, doing our own thing, paying no real attention to God and his kingdom, and then, boom, something happens and we need him. Everybody prays, don't they? I mean, even if you're an atheist, you'd have to be very committed to your faith. Never to whisper, help me, Lord. Here's the second way in which we see how messed up they are. They use God and people to suit themselves. The opening verses in chapter 11 introduce us to a mighty warrior called Jephthah. And the thing about Jephthah is that he's a reject. According to verse 1, Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. His dad's wife also bore him sons, verse 2. When they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you're the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled. Verse 3, which was all very well, until, of course, they needed him. Verse 4, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. They've some nerve, don't they? We hate you, Jephthah. Go away and never come back. Oh, by the way, Jephthah, we need your help. Talk about two-faced. But then they've been the same with God, haven't they? Rejecting God and then crying out to him for help. Why would they treat Jephthah any differently? Jephthah answered them in verse 7, didn't you hit me? Didn't you drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? And it's really very similar to what God had to say back in chapter 10, verse 13. He said, you have forsaken me, he said to the people. You've served other gods. Go and cry to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. God knows when you and I merely want to use him to suit ourselves. And Jephthah knew here that he was just being used. But do the elders of Gilead care? They said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now." There's no apology here. There's no, "Hey, Jephthah, you're right. We really did treat you like dirt. We're sorry. Can you ever forgive us?" Nope. There's none of that. They don't like Jephthah. They don't care how they've treated Jephthah, but they need him. And of course, what do you do? What do you do when you need someone whom you've treated really badly? You try to manipulate them, right? You buy them off. And here's the third way in which we see how messed up they are. They are manipulative. With all the brass neck in the world, they buy him off. "Come with us to fight the Ammonites," verse 8, "and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." You and I might be a bit more subtle when it comes to manipulating people, but we've all done it, haven't we? You know, who has never done a good turn for someone without the sole purpose of getting some favor in return? You buy flowers for your wife when it just so happens to be a day or two before Super Saturday when you want her to look after the kids so you can watch three big games in a row. "Oh, is that this Saturday? Do you know, I completely forgot about that. Here, let me put those flowers in water." It's not this Saturday, don't worry. Many a good thing has been promised and done when actually it's just self-love at the end of the day. And it's how we treat God sometimes, isn't it? I read an amazing book this year by Laura Hillenbrand called Unbroken. It tells the story of Louis Zamperini, an American soldier shot down over the Pacific in World War II. He floated on a raft for over 4 weeks, surrounded by sharks, and eventually washed up on a Japanese-occupied island. And it's an incredible story. And of course, he prayed, as so many people have prayed over the years, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll give my life to you." It's just so ridiculous, isn't it? As if we could ever be in a position to bargain with God. God will not be used. Jephthah, on the other hand, well, here's a different story. Because in verses 9 to 11, we see that Jephthah finds the idea of power just too good to turn down. And now the people are really in trouble because Jephthah turns out to be just like them. He does not seek the will of God before taking the job. He is happy to use the people for his own political aspirations. And as we're going to see, he ends up playing the manipulation game with the most horrendous consequences. Now, having said that, it's not like Jephthah has no faith. And this is why this is a really complex and intriguing story. It's not like Jephthah has no faith. At the end of verse 11, it says he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So he did have a sense of accountability before the Lord. And then what he says to the Ammonite king in verses 12 to 27, we don't have time to read all that, but it shows that he has a very God-centered understanding of Israel's history. I mean, he really gives it up to the Ammonite king. Jephthah knows what God has done for his people, and he knows that the Ammonite king is not the rightful owner of the land. God is. And Jephthah is in no doubt about that. We see that in verse 23. And then we see the Spirit of God coming powerfully on Jephthah in verse 29. And then he is thereby used by God to defeat the Ammonites powerfully in verses 32 to 33. And finally, in chapter 12, verse 3, he attributes his victory to God. So, he's a complex character. It's not like Jephthah has no faith. Jephthah is even mentioned in the New Testament as a man who through faith conquered kingdoms, which of course he did. He did defeat the Ammonites. God powerfully used him. And yet, it is possible, soberingly possible, to be a believer and to be used by God in a powerful way for his kingdom. And yet, still be guilty of living no differently than those who worship many false gods. And to get the full picture of this, we have to read, I'm afraid, the horrendous story from verse 29 through to verse 40. And David is going to come and read to us now. chapter 11, verse 29, 3 to 40. Thanks, David. I told you it was dark. Jephthah made a vow. Why, Jephthah? How could you do it? Apparently out of a felt need to manipulate God, Jephthah makes this rash vow. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, then whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, in other words, whoever comes out to meet me, animals don't come out of homes, people do. Whoever comes out of my home to meet me when I return in triumph, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering. And as if that isn't horrendous enough, the unthinkable then happens when, of course, who else but his daughter, an only child, comes skipping out of the house to greet him. And then, instead of coming to his senses, instead of heeding the word of God, which of course prohibits child sacrifice as something which is detestable, instead of repenting of his rash and terrible vow, he then keeps it, allowing his daughter another couple of months to live for the dastardly deed, which somehow he does in some kind of warped sense of piety. Here is a guy who, as Tim Keller puts it, has been deeply desensitized to violence by the atrocious cruelty of the pagan cultures around him. This is, as Keller goes on, a most vivid and horrible example of how believers can profess faith in God and hold on to some truth and yet let the world squeeze them into its mold. I know it's really hard for us. Of course, it's so hard for us to understand how anyone would make such a vow, not least because Jephthah surely knew God's word well enough to know that God detested child sacrifice. And yet somehow, even, you know, he was in such a violent culture. And somehow he convinced himself, apparently, that given the emergency and given his felt need to manipulate God by showing great sacrifice, he managed to convince himself that this was a deeply pious thing to do. It's kind of head-wrecking, isn't it? But remember that Israel had been up to its neck in worshipping the god of Ammon. And Jephthah had been surrounded by what the ESV terms in verse 3 as worthless fellows. Jephthah's whole company had been worthless fellows, and his whole people had been up to their neck in the worship of Ammon. It's going to have an effect. He was a believer, and yet he was so deeply screwed up. And you know, before we get too shocked at bad old Jephthah, before we shake our heads in dismay and disbelief, because we would never conform to our culture like that, maybe we should ask ourselves, what are the worldly attitudes of our own culture that we are prone to imbibe? For Jephthah, in the barbaric culture in which he lived, he had let barbaric violence come into his life alongside other true beliefs. For us, what's it going to be? It's more likely going to be how the world views sex and money, isn't it? I wonder how many believers we know, maybe ourselves, have managed to convince themselves that despite what the Bible says, it's okay to do what the world does when it comes to sex, to have it outside marriage, for example. They are believers. They affirm a lot of truth in the Bible, like Jephthah was able to do, and they maybe serve God in powerful ways like Jephthah. But they're also living no differently from pagans when it comes to sex or money, for example. I think there are Jephthahs in every congregation under the sun, and sometimes in the pulpit too. And if that sounds a bit depressing, then let me finish by talking about another Jephthah in the Bible. A true and a better Jephthah. Like Jephthah, he too was despised and rejected by men. And yet it was so that you and I and all of God's people could be welcomed and received by God. Like Jephthah, he too had a lineage that made him very suspect to a lot of people. And yet he was born into the world so that you and I could be born again, as the Apostle John says, not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Like Jephthah, he too attracted all the riffraff of the day. Social reject surrounded him and wanted to be with him. And yet it was because they found in him grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. Like Jephthah, he too became the ruler of God's people. But it was not for his own ego. It was not for his own ambitions. Instead, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Like Jephthah, he too fought and defeated a great enemy. But in his case, it came at the cost of his own blood on the cross. And his victory was over all the powers of sin and death and hell. He is the true and the better Jephthah. And you see, we dare not read Judges as merely a dark book about messed up people. It is a dark book about messed up people. And yes, we're called to repent of not seeking God's will. And yes, we're called to repent of not, you know, of how we use God and other people to suit our own agenda. And to repent of how we try to manipulate God. And to repent of living no differently from those who worship many false gods. Yes, but don't stop there. The whole point of Judges is to drive us forward to Jesus. The man who ultimately was everything Jephthah wasn't. Give him your guilt. Give him your lack of devotion to his will. Give him all the times you've tried to use God and other people to suit your own agenda. Give him your shameful efforts to manipulate God. Give him all the ways in which you've lived no differently from those who worship many false gods. And when you've done all that, hear him say, "This is my body, broken for you."